Numbers chapter 16. Now, let us acknowledge from the very beginning, before we even read it, that this morning's passage for study is not for the faint-hearted. I would be very surprised if there are any of us here who do not find this text a disturbing text in one way or another as we read it. And I would also be rather disappointed, because the Bible is meant to disturb us sometimes. And sometimes we need to be disturbed. So I'm going to do my best to explain it and how its message applies to us, and that may help to make sense of it for you. But if by the end of my sermon you feel like this passage has been an easy ride, that it hasn't challenged you, that it hasn't really made you think, and think again about what God is like and where we stand before him, well, I will have seriously failed, to be honest, because it's stern stuff. So seat belts on, we shall pray, and then we'll read. Lord God, we especially ask for your spirit to be with us now as we read together a story from your word, which is a stern one, that will reveal to us aspects of your judgment and your wrath. We pray that we will have the courage and the strength of our convictions to take this as your word to us today, that we would take its lessons on board, and that we would draw from it important truths that guide us and strengthen us, that challenge us and equip us for our walk. Amen. So Numbers 16, verse 1. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, son of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent, and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make that person come near to him. The man he chooses he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Then we skip a section and move on to verse 16 towards the end of the page. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "Oh God, God, spirits, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, 'Move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he had finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. At midnight, on the 26th of April, 1986, a man named Leonid Toptunov began his night shift at work. He was tired and tense. He had a big responsibility for a young man, only 3 years out of college. He was in control of Reactor 4 at a nuclear power station near a little town named Chernobyl in the Ukraine, the old Soviet Union. He didn't actually feel happy about the tests scheduled for the shift, but with the station commander looking over his shoulder that night, he didn't dare complain. So he went ahead. He started the experiment, shutting down part of the cooling system for the reactor to see whether it could cool itself. To the technician's surprise, by about 1:25 in the morning, the reactor power had dropped, not risen. But rather than do the safe thing and shut it all down at this point, abort the test, accept the embarrassment and the cost of a failed experiment, Toptunov raised the vital cooling rods to compensate for the power loss and to keep the reactor and the experiment rolling. Without warning, the temperature in the reactor core soared by thousands of degrees, and it started to melt down. Rumbling explosions shook the station. Frantically, the operators tried to shut it down, but it was too late. And only 20 seconds later, there were two massive explosions that blasted aside the 1,000-ton steel plate that lay over the top of the reactor and tore up through the roof of the station. Radioactive dust flooded the control room and filled the controllers' eyes and mouths. Chernobyl 4 turned into a giant nuclear volcano, belching a vast cloud of red-hot radioactive debris into the air. 10 times the radiation of the Hiroshima bomb was released into the environment. And quite remarkably, only 26 people died directly from the blast and its immediate effects. But those who have suffered and died from the long-term effects can certainly be numbered in the tens of thousands. And it may be even into the millions when you add up all the extra cancers and miscarriages and mutations there will have been around the world as a result. Vast tracts of land are still unusable. The radiation still circles the earth. And Chernobyl 4 itself lies in a giant concrete tomb. Not dead, just asleep, buried alive. And nobody can be sure that it will never wake up again. Hands up who's coming to Sizewell again. Don't worry, Sizewell B is a completely different reactor design. The same accident could never happen there, he said with courage. But a nuclear power station is immensely powerful, isn't it? Chernobyl 4 could power whole cities by itself. The old Soviet Union desperately needed the energy from it. But it was also very, very dangerous. And the blundering Soviet officials had grown complacent and self-important. They thought they had tamed this particular monster. They switched off safety systems and overrode safety procedures and played games with other people's lives in order to advance their own careers. It was a 100% man-made disaster. Now, in many ways, God is not at all like a nuclear power station. It is a mindless machine. God is living and personal. It is full of poison that might pollute the people around. God is utterly pure and holy. It's the people around who are the pollution. But there is an important parallel. In their journey through the desert, the people were accompanied by the presence of an amazing source of power, who worked great wonders for them. But he had to be respected. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram made essentially the same mistake as poor old Toptunov and his bosses had done. They became insolent, as it says in verse 1. They grew complacent about God. They grew cocky about themselves and their capacity to tame him and to run things the way they wanted to. And they themselves, and many innocent people with them, suffered awful consequences. But they did leave us three lessons, because we too journey with this same God amongst us. The three lessons that we must learn are: respect your God, remember your place, and relish your freedom. Respect your God. Now we must notice that Korah should have known better. Korah was, as you see from verse 1, a son of Levi. He was a Levite. That meant he was an insider in the system. A nuclear reactor is surrounded by layer upon layer of safety systems and procedures, and also special staff. Only people who are specially trained could ever go anywhere near the action. The religion of ancient Israel was not actually all that different. God himself was present in the Holy of Holies, and only one man could ever go into his holy presence, and that was only once a year, the high priest, who of course was Aaron at the time of this story. Then around that were various layers of security, of safety procedures. Next out were the priests, Aaron's family, who dealt with the actual business of the tabernacle, the sacrifices and so on. The next circle out were the Levites. That was the wider clan that the priestly family came from. The Levites were responsible for the practical care and running of the place. They couldn't go into the centre, but they could certainly deal with all the business, and they had to protect the tabernacle from the folk outside. But the vast majority of the people were kept at a safe distance and wouldn't have ever got close to that Holy of Holies. And the precautions were for their own protection, because sinful people cannot endure the presence of a holy God. Korah, as one of those Levites, knew the issues, because for years it had been drummed into him. And you couldn't start being a Levite until you were 30, I think, wasn't it? You were trained up for it. It was drummed into you. God is holy. God is holy. And you, as Levites, can't go in there and deal with him. And they, as the people, must be kept out there so they don't get too close. The Levites stood between the people and the tabernacle, and they had to observe the right procedures. Yet, Korah grows insolent. He gets cocky. He thinks that he can challenge the system. He brings others with him as well. Dathan and Abiram are Reubenites, not Levites. They're from another clan, so they're lay people. And we would see, if we had time to read verses 13 to 14, that their beef with Moses is not the same as Korah's. Theirs is the old "where's the milk and honey gone" gripe. But Korah and Dathan and Abiram unite their different complaints, and they, with 250 other respected men, form a coalition and rise up, verse 3. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves up above the Lord's assembly?" Now this all sounds very enlightened and democratic, doesn't it? Because it sounds like they're standing up for the rights of the common Israelite against this powerful clique. Moses and Aaron and their families, they say, are lording their privileges over the fellow Israelites. Didn't God himself say to all the people, "You are a kingdom of priests"? So what right have Moses and Aaron to say, "Well, it's all got to happen through us, folks"? Moses and Aaron, "You have gone too far," is what they say. And you think, well, they're not rebelling against God at all, are they? They are actually opposing a family stitch-up job. People who are running the show is what they say they're doing. Yet that is not how Moses sees it. Look at verse 8 to 11 that we didn't read before. Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the community and have brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" He sees through what's going on, you see. For all the high-minded words on behalf of the ordinary people, Korah is in fact seeking to get the top job for himself. He says all the Israelites are equal, but it's pretty clear that he thinks some are more equal than others. And at the root of his sin, as is always the case, it's not mere disrespect for Moses and Aaron. As Moses says, "Who are we? Just mere functionaries. It is against the Lord that you and your followers have banded together." That's what he says. But he leaves it to the Lord himself to make the point, to pass the verdict. And so we have this showdown at dawn. Censers, that is the things that you shake incense in. Censers outside the tent of meeting. Let God himself give the verdict on who is holy, who is in the right in this debate. Who has God actually appointed to represent him? And of course, as we read, the Lord's answer is as clear as it possibly could be. Verse 31. "The ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with all their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone." And we see from verse 35 that the 250 men reached their comeuppance too. Which is stern stuff, isn't it? In our churches, I don't know if you've noticed, but we sing what would seem to be some very dangerous songs. We pray some very worrying prayers. Haven't we just sung about coming into the presence of this same God? Don't we seek in our prayers and our songs the presence of God close by us and with us? Don't we ask for his power to be at work amongst us as his people? But have we really taken on board what such prayers, what such songs actually mean? The actual significance of being in the presence of a holy God. Because although we live in a different age, in a different phase of God's working, we must remember he is still the same God now as he was then. Jesus Christ identified with the God of these Old Testament stories 100% as his Father. And we have here a time described when the power of God was indeed close at hand, present amongst his people. Well, look what it means for God to be close. The closer he is, the more serious sins seem to become. His judgment becomes more and more present too. That's what we find across the whole pattern of Scripture, isn't it? The closer God is, the more real his power and presence is. Also, the more real his judgment is as well. Although things are different in the New Testament age, we also see it there. Think of the times of the spiritual outpourings that they were in Acts, at the time of the beginnings of the church. There were miracles of judgment then, as well as miracles of blessing, weren't there? Ananias and Sapphira, for instance. You know, we often lament the apparent lack of power and immediacy of the presence of God in our present experience. Yet could it be that the fact God stands back, the fact that he turns down the intensity of his presence, if you like, is actually an act of mercy as much as anything else? Because he sees that we're perhaps not ready to have a God like that, so close and so immediate. Many people would read a story like this in the Bible and decide that they don't like this God. Angry and judgmental. He seems to fly off the handle, out of control. Ironically, to say that is to actually play down the awfulness of a story like this, because God is actually in perfect control of himself when what he does here. It's a deliberate, measured decision. And that's even scarier, isn't it? I think. If you take the Bible seriously, you do find a God made of very stern stuff indeed. And maybe this puts you off him. Well, let me tell you, in one sense, it is meant to. These accounts here are here to worry us, to warn us, to, as I said, in some senses, put us off. Because if we think we should be able to approach God casually or lightly, that we should be able to treat him as anything less than he actually is, then quite frankly, we need to be put off. We'd be walking into grave danger. God is not a mindless, dangerous force to be controlled, but he is a living and holy person to be respected. The purpose of the Old Testament religious setup was not to contain him, but to instill in the people a proper respect for his person. And we must ask ourselves, where is that respect now amongst us? If it's not there in our hearts and our attitudes, then in fact, God does a great favour by, as it were, making himself scarce. But if you're a genuine pilgrim, if we are a real church, and we are really set on following Jesus and reaching our goal, then we will not resent God or doubt God for being holy and awesome and acting in a way that preserves that distinction. Because it's in that zeal and potency of God that we find our hope. The same fire that burns in him against a sinful disregard of him is the same fire that burns on behalf of those of us who trust in him by faith. It's the same power, if you like, the same zeal and divine nuclear energy that works in God to defeat sin and death and Satan also empowers us to reach the end of our journey that we have set out upon. Chernobyl has shown us what happens when nuclear power goes wrong. Yet, we haven't all switched off all our nuclear power stations, have we? And built wind farms instead. Which may be a very stupid thing for us to not have done. After all, wind farms are clean and green, and they don't hurt anything except the odd short-sighted pigeon. Trouble is, they just don't produce the power that we think we need. At least not yet. Let's hope one day they can. But there will never be any alternative power source for us, for pilgrims, than God himself, in all his holiness and awesomeness. And if we're wise, we'll not look for one. Instead, we will work conforming ourselves to suit him. Not the other way round, which is always a temptation. Which brings us to the next lesson. Respect your God and remember your place. The issue is not just how we see God, is it? It's how do we see ourselves as well. You have gone too far. That's the charge that's being thrown backwards and forwards, isn't it? Between Korah and Moses and Aaron. They say that to each other. You have gone too far. Now, everything inside us may well recoil at the message here, but we have to take it on board. All the time, our culture is telling us, you matter. You've got rights. You are important. You have a voice. You should be heard. You should be respected. And of course, our self-focused hearts lap that message up, don't we? We love to hear that, how important we are. And of course, in one sense, those things are true. As creatures in the image of God, we could say all of those things, couldn't we? But our sinful hearts are not content with being in the image of God. We want to be in the place of God. And that is rather different. Our culture today is soaked with this attitude. There are actually far too many examples to choose from. But the whole way we live and set ourselves up is to put ourselves in the place of God. We won't submit ourselves to him. We think if we do meet God on judgment day, well, we'll have a few questions to ask him, thank you very much. Give him a piece of our mind. Well, that's not the way it's going to be, folks. It certainly is not. But wait a minute. That's not what these guys in this story are actually saying, is it? They are claiming to be on the side of the Lord, not opposing him. And this is important to notice, because this sin is manifested differently inside the church than it is outside the church. Because outside the church, you can have an open contempt and denial of God, can't you? And in fact, God himself is remarkably patient with that. It goes on all the time. Particularly when folk are ignorant of the truth. He lets it roll for so long, doesn't he? But of course, inside the church, no one is going to be going around openly disregarding and having contempt for God, are you? Otherwise you wouldn't be inside the church. Quite the opposite. Those who speak up will always do so, quotes, on behalf of the truth, on the side of God and his people. So if you look at any false teaching or wrong practice or downgrading tendency that there has been in amongst God's people over the years, well, every single one was put forward in the first place as good and necessary for the cause. And very often that was done so in all sincerity. So if we take the example of sexual ethics, not because it's the be-all and end-all, but simply because it's been in the news as a topical example. The new archbishop sincerely, and I'm sure completely, deeply sincerely, believes that to alter the traditional Christian teaching is good and necessary for people and for the church and for the honour of God. I'm sure he believes that. But the trouble is, he's not saying that submitting to the authority of the way God has set things up through what he said in his word. He's not saying, let's have an honest biblical rethink. Look again at what the Bible says about these things and reform ourselves. We should, of course, all be doing that very regularly, shouldn't we? The trouble is, the way that it's done, he's proposing that we can take upon ourselves to presume to know better. That we don't have to submit to the way God has laid things out and said they should be. But we can, as it were, write our own script these days as we grow and understand more. You bishops have gone too far, I suppose God might say. And this attitude of taking things upon ourselves to rewrite things in our pursuit is actually in the long run more dangerous than any specific conclusions one way or the other that people come to. It's the attitude that underlies it, even in sincerity. So here's an important warning, but it's particularly for all of us who are insiders, have a leadership role, because familiarity breeds contempt. Leonid Toptunov controlled a nuclear power station every working day. Now, you would think that would be a pretty scary task. I certainly wouldn't want that responsibility. But my guess is that if you do it regularly, then it becomes routine, like any other job. And I guess the temptation is to relax a bit about the stricter regulations. His superiors were even more complacent, presuming to cut corners and take liberties. Now, how much worse in the long run if we have leadership responsibilities in the Christian church, get above our station and start to think that we've got God tamed. We understand him now. We've got a handle on him. And we can start to rewrite the rule book in ways which are a little bit more suited to what we want to do. Not only did Korah and Co. forget their place before God, they also forgot their responsibility to others. And it can't have escaped your notice. In fact, if you're like me, it's probably the thing that disturbs you most about this story. Because the offenders themselves were not the only people to go down, were they? Verse 26. He warned the assembly, move back from the tents of those wicked men. Don't touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins. So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance to their tents. And I can't tell you how or why it is that a just God allows innocents to be caught up in the judgments due to others. I just don't think we know the answer to that. But while it is an aspect of the Bible's message that we find hard to stomach, the fact is, it is completely realistic. This is just what reality is like. Because doesn't real experience show, when those in responsibility fall, people who are innocent with respect to the issue themselves suffer too. Sometimes suffer more than the people who committed the sins in the first place. Of course, the fact that innocent family members shared their father's earthly fate does not tell us about their eternal fate, does it? Many of the people consumed by this awful event might actually turn out to be in heaven now. But that's not something within our competence to assess. We shouldn't try to soften the message of this in that kind of way. A faithful reaction is not to find ways of avoiding the impact of this kind of thing, but to take its message on board, take it to heart, let it hit us. We must remember that we pilgrims are on a serious business, a dangerous journey. Innocent people depend upon you and me to remember our place before God and to honour him rightly. And the more important you think you are, that you know you are in the lives of others, the more seriously we have to take it. So let's take this on board. In a group of people this size, there are almost certainly some of us here who are playing games with God, getting cocky in front of him, quietly rewriting the rules to suit ourselves. Maybe it's in an area like financial integrity, the honesty with which we do our job or run our household. Maybe it's in the way we speak. Maybe it's in the area of marriage and sexual purity. Maybe it's just plain commitment to God. We've decided that God can be a sideline in our life that we dip into. And we say to ourselves, well, I have the right to do this. And anyway, it's not a big thing. It's probably okay. And if not, well, in the end, it's only my lookout, isn't it? It's my life. I'm the one who'd suffer, not anyone else. Well, it's not true, I'm afraid, like it or not. And very often a meltdown occurs in those situations with a lot of fallout to the people around us. So let's think of those who depend on us. Think of those who depend upon you before it's too late if you're in that position. I'm sure come breakfast time, that fateful day, Leonid Toptunov and his boss were thinking a lot about their children as they lay asleep in radioactive bedrooms a few miles away. It's a shame they weren't thinking of their children at 1 o'clock in the morning when they could have switched it off, isn't it? Well, let us think about those who depend upon us when we play our games with God. Respect your God. Remember your place. Serious lessons to learn. But I do leave you more briefly on a final lesson, which is rather more cheerful. The final point is, relish your freedom. Because although this is the same God described here, we do live in a different time. Some things have changed. God manifests his presence in a different way amongst us. He's not been neutralized or tamed or toned down, and he still dwells in the midst of his people. But just have a look around you and see how different this place is to that old tabernacle would have been. For instance, there are no lead-lined panels between us and the communion table, are there, protecting us from the divine radiation? There are no priestly technicians in special suits. There is no tabernacle reactor glowing away in the darkened deacon's room where only a few of us can go. We do not worry that his wrath might be ignited by some slight slip or wrong move or mistake in our religious safety procedures. God now dwells among us in a different way. Not by Shekinah glory in the tabernacle, but by his spirit in our hearts. And that does make a difference. As we'll learn this evening, and I hope you can come along this evening, we'll be looking at Pentecost. Absolutely crucial time in the life of the church. Please come and listen to that. There is now no longer any special class of special people trained and equipped to serve God. Ironically, Korah was out of place, but ahead of his time. We are all priests now, empowered by his spirit to serve. And we can look back to these Old Testament stories with a real sense of relief that we have a new way of relating to God opened up before us. And relish the freedom that belongs by right to a New Testament believer to approach this same holy, dangerous God with confidence and expect to find love, not judgment, if we do so with faith. We may, with holy fear, relish that truth even as we come to take communion now. We must remember that the right to this freedom was bought at a price. The story of Chernobyl was not just a story of complacency and incompetence. There were plenty of heroes too. There were incredible stories of courage. There were helicopter crewmen who flew through the radioactive smoke over the reactor, throwing in bags of sand by hand because there was no other way to do it, leaning over the side. There were firemen who stood on the roof at the edge of the inferno with nothing but their yellow helmets and overcoats to protect them, spraying their hose pipes directly into the core of the reactor. Or how about these? There were two trainees at the station that day. They're on work experience, day release from college. They went into the reactor room after the explosions and tried to lower the cooling rods into the nuclear reactor by hand. All these guys are now heroes of the Soviet Union. They wear the Order of Lenin with pride as they lie in their lead-lined coffins. Well, Jesus took the heat for us. Jesus gave his life for the sake of others. But unlike the heroes of the Soviet Union, the hero of the cross, his sacrifice, was not a vain attempt to limit damage and disaster. What he did was a complete success. The wrath of God is spent and cooled if we believe that Jesus sacrificed himself for us. And Christ's tomb is empty. There is the proof. He gave us life. So let's be warned and sobered by what we've read from the book of Numbers, but let's not be too dismayed by it either. Instead, turn away from sin in your heart, return again to the source of our forgiveness and hope. Let us confidently seek the presence of God, not to swallow us or burn us, but to strengthen us and encourage us and to empower us upon our journey.